Our second scripture reading today comes from the book of Luke, chapter 9, verses 51 to 62. And I just want you to know a lot has happened before we get to this part of chapter 9, and I'll catch you up a little bit. Jesus has sent out the 12 disciples to villages to spread the good news of God's love and to heal people on his behalf. He has prayed with them when they returned, and then they fed 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Then he went up the mountain with 3 of his disciples and was transfigured. Then he healed a boy who had a seizure disorder, and he solved an argument about who was going to be the greatest in heaven by reminding them that the least among them was the greatest. All that's happened in chapter 9, and now we come up to this. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, but they did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. Then they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Holy wisdom, holy word. Thanks be to God. Now, here's a question that seems to stand out from this passage, at least in my mind. If you could command fire to come down from heaven, would you do it? After the fires we experienced, this commanding fire to come down from heaven has a whole new personal meaning for us now, doesn't it? We take any talk about fire consuming people very seriously now. It's no joke. And isn't it strange that the disciples, James and John, would even consider commanding fire to consume people? Haven't they learned anything from the love your enemies and love your neighbor commands that Jesus gave them long before this? But this impulsive question to Jesus gives us a clue to the cultural context of this passage. In this era, when Jesus walked this earth, the Samaritans were viewed as the scum of the earth by the Jews. So I'm glad Jesus rebuked his disciples for even thinking of bringing fire down upon them. And I wonder how he rebuked them. It doesn't say, does it? So I imagine it was something like a mother would say, "Never talk about your brothers and your sisters like that again, or you will be consumed by fire." That's what I think he said. Then Jesus seems to just shake off being upset with them, and they move onward. But he is weary. While complaining that he has nowhere to lay his head, Jesus runs into yet another person who promises to faithfully follow him. And he doubts the enthusiast, this person that seems so sincere, because he's about to be arrested and betrayed by Judas. I think he was feeling very, very tired of people being false to him and misunderstanding him and his mission on this earth. To this one, he encourages him, though, to follow without hesitation. And I know here Jesus sounds quite cruel, but there's no evidence to show that the man's father really is dead, even though the professed follower says he needs to bury his dad before he can follow Jesus. It could be that the man is asking to first bury his father because his father would not approve of him following Jesus now. So he wants to wait until his father dies before he joins the way of Jesus. Now, I have heard others have said this actually to me in these modern times like this. They've either been Catholic or Jewish and had parents, and they've said, I can't join the Presbyterian Church until my Catholic or my Jewish parent passes away. They would be so upset with me if I did. It still happens today like that. And you can understand that too. You don't want to upset your parents. But also, Jesus may be using a metaphor here for what it means to be dead. When he says, let the dead bury the dead, he may be comparing their being dead to his followers being what we think of as alive in Christ. Those who have not accepted the living water of Jesus may be thought of as spiritually dead. And people who do not trust in his unconditional love miss out on living a truly peaceful life. We know that that's true for many. So Jesus was promoting commitment to and faith in his good news of God's love to empower them to faithfully proclaim the kingdom of God. He didn't want wishy-washy followers. He wanted the real, authentic believers who could withstand the pressures and the persecutions that they might suffer in the future. Do you ever feel wishy-washy in your faith in God? It reminds me of what Lucy used to call Charlie Brown all the time. She'd say, you're so wishy-washy, Charlie Brown. Or do you always confidently spread the good news of God's love in your actions all the time? I think that's hard, isn't it? I listened to a lot of sermons before I went to seminary. And one sermon really stands out in my memory. It was preached by Dr. Peggy Cantwell at National Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. And she talked about lukewarm Christianity and how she said she would rather meet an atheist who is confident in his belief system than meet a person who professed to be a Christian but really was just lukewarm about their faith. And I was kind of shocked. I think most of us in the congregation were kind of shocked to hear her say that. So it really was embedded in my brain to try to work that out. And I think she's remembering that it took tons of faith and courage to be followers of Jesus in the days, especially of the early church. Today we are living legacies of those brave souls who survived persecution to spread the ways of Jesus. They had to face rejection from their own families, rejection from friends, and often rejection and even imprisonment by the government authorities because the new Christian faith was perceived as a threat to their government's control over the people. The new band of Christians were obedient to a higher power than Caesar, and they followed the commands of Jesus to love God and neighbor over and above the laws of the Jewish culture, and often against the laws of the Roman-governed nation where they were citizens. This week coming up, we celebrate the independence won for our freedom in this great country. And it is a worthy cause to celebrate, and I hope you all have wonderful plans for celebrating it. However, some of the ways our country was formed took away the freedom of those who were native to this land and had a claim on it first. Rachel Held Evans was a young mom, wife, and theologian who died suddenly last year, leaving a husband and two young children behind. She wrote numerous books exploring her, what she called sometimes, roller coaster faith journey. Her book, Inspired, is the title of it, tells the story of an army of English settlers under the leadership of Captain John Mason. He breached the walls of a Pequot village near the Mystic River in Connecticut, where the Coast Guard Academy now is located. And I've been there many times to that region. And in 1637, these English settlers burned alive hundreds of Pequot people under the guise of Christianity. One of the leaders, John Underhill, wrote in a log about the massacre. He said, "Should not Christians have more mercy and compassion? Well, sometimes the scripture declareth that women and children must perish. We had sufficient light from the word of God for our proceedings that day." For Underhill and other European colonialists, the Bible's Old Testament war stories gave them an excuse to dominate the native peoples. If you read the Old Testament historically based war stories, our Bible seems to defend genocide too. So there are three types of responses that people might have to these stories. Number one, they accept them like these leaders did without question that God ordered a military campaign. And in the Bible, it was to wipe out any opponent to Israel. Number two, there are those who are so troubled by the notion of God condoning ethnic cleansing that it strains their faith or compels them to abandon it altogether. And then number three, those who can name all the Kardashians, but not the books of the Bible, probably don't think that deeply about either response number one or two. Now, Rachel Held Evans put herself in category two. She considered abandoning her faith totally when the Bible was used to justify the massacre of Native Americans. Let's watch a short clip of Rachel as she's interviewed about one of her other books that she wrote about evolution and Christianity. Let's turn the lights down a little.
I started having questions about my faith when I was in college. I was going to a Christian college. During that time, the U.S. invaded Afghanistan, we got involved in Iraq, and I sort of became more aware of world events and how the circumstances of one's birth affect their entire life. And so I started having questions about what that meant when so many people in the world have either never had any exposure to Christianity or that exposure has been limited. And so I really struggled first with the question of religious pluralism and what about people who have never heard the gospel. So when you start asking one question about your worldview, it's kind of inevitable that you start asking a lot of others. And so asking that one question about pluralism sort of just led me to ask, well, what else about my faith am I not sure of deep down? What else about my faith do I have questions about or concerns about or what doesn't make sense to me? So I just started looking into, you know, everything from the religious pluralism issue to inerrancy to what does it mean for scripture to be inspired, and you know, that kind of led me to, well, is there just one way to interpret Genesis 1 and 2?
As you can tell,
that really is.
Rachel was always a deep thinker. She questioned the brutality of the Old Testament stories beginning as a child in Sunday school. When she heard the story of Noah's Ark, she asked her Sunday school teacher if God was the good guy or the bad guy in this story, since he drowned everyone except two of each animal. That was a good question, I think, for a child to ask. And as an adult, she consulted various theologians and scientists to work through her doubts. Evans concluded that if we train ourselves to not ask hard questions about the Bible, then where will we find the courage to challenge interpretations that justify injustices? How will we know when we've got the interpretation wrong? Like the so-called Southern Christians who rationalized having slaves because there is a few Bible verses that say, "Slaves, obey your masters in everything." Rachel Evans, though, was also a fan of Thomas Paine, who wrote an essay called Common Sense. Paine paved the way for the American Revolution and our Declaration of Independence. He said, "Belief in a cruel God makes a cruel man." When Rachel Evans researched the Old Testament war stories to find out why they were so cruel compared to the New Testament stories of Christ's love and acceptance of people like the Samaritans, Evans found that many of the Bible's war stories were written down hundreds of years after the real events happened. The stories had been passed down many decades by the oral tradition of storytelling to shape and form a nation's understanding of their historical relationship with God. And the authors wrote the Old Testament with an agenda to inspire a specific group of people living in a particular religious, social, and political context at that time. But that doesn't mean there isn't much to learn from reading those stories about the faithfulness of people like Moses and Sarah and Aaron that we mentioned, and about how God was faithful to them and they were faithful to God. But the advent of Jesus turned the war stories on their heads. Many of the Old Testament war stories had a wealthy royal king as the main character, yet Jesus was born into a humble family among oppressed people in an occupied territory. Instead of rallying his troops for battle, he washed his disciples' feet the night before he was arrested. Now, I'm a fan of both Rachel Held Evans and Sister Joan Chisider, who's a Benedictine nun. Sister Joan also wrote numerous books about faith and about how to explore your faith, but the latest is titled, "The Time Is Now, A Call to Uncommon Courage." Sister Joan starts out the book by saying, "This book is about the prophet in you. You have a choice to be a churchgoer or a prophet." She believes we are all called to be prophets and encourages us to speak out in this world where rugged individualism reigns and those who can't make it on their own are easily forgotten. She says that now is the time we must do more than simply serve them. We must lead this world beyond its present divisions of race and gender, of national identity and economic class. The prophets of today must be on a path toward the kingdom rather than the path to a gold palace. Chisider says the world needs us all to take our place beside Jesus where no one's needs and no one's pain is overlooked along the way. Across the span of history, the fiercest of nonviolent opposition to government oppression came from pulpits. Reverend Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Reverend Martin Luther King Jr., Reverend Desmond Tutu, they're great examples. But when the Benedictine sisters protested the nuclear arms race and the Vietnam War, they were called feminazis. But that mockery did not deter them. Sister Joan says prophecy is a powerful presence and essential to the continuing development of the church and of our nation, peoples, and planet. She suggests to live prophetically, we must compare the lives we live with the commitment to the liberty and justice for all in our Pledge of Allegiance. Chisider believes our commitment to helping carry the burdens of others while eradicating sexism, slavery, and elitism will awaken people to hope and help create the world again. The kingdom of God will be real when the last of the hungry have been fed, when the poor are healthy, and all housed in decent homes. Then their babies will have a future to live for. Even Leonardo da Vinci said, "Nothing strengthens oppressive authority so much as silence." The call from God is not to be wishy-washy, but to have a clear, strong voice that challenges oppression and discrimination in all of its forms. We are to use our personal and national resources to wage war against our homegrown threats to life, liberty, health, and safety for all. We are not called to wage war against another poor country full of deeply oppressed people. The time is now for every prophet here, all of you, to call out injustice of every kind and promote the fullness of life for every person on the planet. Global connection and global dependency is real. We all need each other around the world to survive, and we all need to intervene to prevent conflicts and violence before neighborhood and global wars begin. A prophet can't be wishy-washy or lukewarm in their faith. To promote the gospel message, you must be certain of God's love for you and for all of creation. So trust, and then be a prophet who keeps your eye on the plow in front of you. No turning back to a wishy-washy, lukewarm faith. Keep your eye on the kingdom and do all you can to bring it to earth as it is in heaven. Our time to make a difference is now. Amen.